Each week I sit and counsel with people and I hear them talk about words that were said to them oftentimes when they were children that are still replaying in their minds. And each week I'm reminded of the power that words have. The words that are spoken to us, both as children and as adults, are incredibly powerful. And that's what I want to look at and focus on this morning in the song, and what the song is teaching us about the power of words. You know, we think about words, and most of us use them so carelessly. Doesn't cost you anything to say propitiation. You can say any word you want. But when you look at the Bible and you look at the power that words have, the very universe, the world that you live in and walk in was created with what? A word. God spoke everything into existence. Jesus healed and cast out demons with words. Rulers have come and gone because of their words. And as Christians, we worship through song. The very thing of praise that we give to God is our words. As we sing, as I hope you did this morning. Words are very powerful. The Bible talks a lot about words, especially in the wisdom literature. There's a lot of references to godly words and ungodly words. And I want to run through just a few of those from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 10:32 says, "The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Conversely, the ungodly words, the mouth of the wicked knows what is perverse." Proverbs 12:18, "The tongue of the wise brings healing. Rash words are like sword thrusts." Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son hears his father's instruction. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Proverbs 13:3, "Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." Proverbs 13:10, "With those who take advice is wisdom. By insolence comes nothing but strife." Proverbs 13:18, "Whoever heeds reproof is honored. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction." Proverbs 14:3, "The lips of the wise will preserve them. By the mouth of a fool comes the rod for his back." Proverbs 15:1, a good one for every married couple in this room to memorize, especially you men. Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs to anger." Let's pray. Father, thank you for creating us in your image. Though we have sinned and fallen, in many ways we still bear your image, especially as redeemed sons and daughters through the propitiation of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God, I pray that as we look this morning at something that is so common to our existence, to everyone's existence in this room, our words, we We can be blinded by the commonness of them. And God, I pray this morning that you would, through your Spirit, help us to see how in so many ways our words and the power that our words have mirror that of your words. And that one of the ways in which we are like you is through the words that we say. But God, as I speak, I know that this week has been humbling and challenging for me, because instead of seeing how we're alike, I'm reminded more of how we're unlike. We're totally different. Because too many times my words aren't your words. And instead of speaking life, I speak death. So God, I pray for those that are here this morning who, like me, are going to be challenged by this message, that your Spirit would empower them to repent, and that your Spirit would lead them to speak words of life to their spouses, to their children, to the church, and to the people in this world around them every day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Each week, as we go through the Song of Solomon and we look at a different section, I'm going to be asking the question, what is the poetry trying to say? What is it trying to communicate to us, the readers? And this morning, we're going to see a kind of back and forth interaction between this woman and this man, and we're going to kind of see how she perceives herself, but we're also going to see how he perceives her, and we're going to see the power, I believe, of the words that they use, and specifically the words he chooses to use in describing her. So the poem starts out, and she says, "I am dark but lovely." Now, some of your Bibles may translate that word dark as black, and there's a lot of debate about that word, and I understand why some of the commentators would have gone that route in the root sense of what that word means. But I think in the sense of the context, and remember, whenever you're studying your Bibles, that word studies can be incredibly helpful and incredibly good for you to go back and dig into, but you also have to take into consideration what else is being said in the chapter or in the paragraph or in the section of Scripture you're reading. And because of that, I think that the ESV is correctly said that I am very dark rather than saying I am black. She's not saying I'm African. She's not saying that this is my natural skin color. And we know that because she talks about how the sun has been angry on her skin. Right? In Florida, we call that normal. Right? We call that a tan. But what she's saying is, in our culture, in our time, this is a very unattractive thing. That a woman of very lowly class would be a thin, fit, tanned woman. That's the bottom of the rung. Isn't it amazing how things change? To be pale, to be plump, that is the epitome. And this woman is saying, listen, that's not me. That's not who I am. As we look at how she describes herself, she sees herself as less than perfect and far from it. Far from being some catch for her man. And she talks about that because of her appearance. This is kind of a Cinderella story with a few minor changes, right? We've got these evil brothers instead of these stepmothers, and they're putting, or stepsisters, excuse me, and they're putting her out in the field to do a man's work, to work in the vineyard. This would require pruning and tending and digging, pulling out weeds, chasing away foxes and boars and anyone that would come in to try to steal from the vineyard. This is the work she is being forced to do. And again, like I said last week, we're not given a lot of detail as to why. Maybe she was just a natural beauty, as she kind of says that I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. Right? I'm not saying I'm ugly. I have some natural beauty to myself. But because of my life, because of the brothers and because of their anger toward me, they sent me out into the vineyard. They sent me out to work. And this is the perception that we see that she communicates of herself to her man, her husband, is that I'm far from perfect. I'm dark. I'm unkept. Right? She talks about her physical self, her body, that while she has been faithfully keeping the vineyard for her family, she has not kept her own vineyard. In other words, she has not taken care of herself. You read about Esther, and Esther went through 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months of having her skin softened with oil, and 6 months of spices being rubbed upon her that she's being taken care of so that she can be presented in the best physical way to her husband. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening in this story. Instead, she is out in the field. And she is working. She's muscular and tan, slender and dark. She's working class. She does say, though, she is a natural beauty, that she is a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. You know, she's saying, I'm a flower. So that's positive, right? I mean, that's what's kind of going for her here, is she's at least equating herself to a flower. But even this Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley's comment is not overly positive. Because what she's saying is, although I'm not a weed, that I am a flower, I do have some natural beauty, is that I'm common. I'm just like this common lily that pops up in the valley. That there's lots of me. That there's lots of women who look like me. But his perception of her is quite different. And we see this beautiful give and take. If you have the ESV or your translation, hopefully there's some little headings as we read through this poem, and it shows the three characters that are speaking as the conversation happens, so you can kind of see this back and forth dialogue that's going on. He says, if you do not know a most beautiful among women, three times he's going to call her beautiful. Follow in the tracks of the flock that pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Now, some of us at this point may be thinking, dude, you just called her a horse. Of all the animals, right? Why'd we have to go with a horse? Let's get away from the animal metaphors. Let's get back to some flowers, something else. But instead of, you know, thinking of this as, you know, hey, you trot like a Clydesdale, maybe think of it more of in the sense of like Black Beauty. She's wild, like a wild horse. There's a darkness to her. There's a mystery to you. But there's a beauty to you. And as Pharaoh only would take the best of the best for himself, that's what you are. That, yeah, you may be wild and you may be running free and unkempt, but you are beautiful. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck with strings of jewels. Now we know from history that Pharaoh's horses that would be pulling his chariots would have these headdresses that were ordained with all kinds of beautiful jewels to denote the status of those riding with them. We also know from Jewish history that the one time that a Jewish woman would wear lots of jewels and be completely kind of covered in beautiful things would be on her wedding day. That for a Jewish woman to wear excessive or really jewelry, much of any kind, was improper and just unbecoming of a woman, except on that day in which she was to be married. Verse 15, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Now again, he went back to the animals, but at least he picked a beautiful animal this time. And I think what he's trying to represent here is not that she looks like a dove, but that she has an innocence like a dove. And the reason I say that is because in this song she asks, where are you at midday? Where do you take your midday siesta, your midday break? She's not one of the women who would go looking, but instead she's asking. Again, showing the innocence that this woman has. She even says that I don't want to be as one of those veiled women. And a veiled woman in this culture would have been a prostitute. I don't want to be one of those women chasing after you. Tell me where you are. Invite me in. Again, just this beautiful picture of a woman who knows what she wants, but is not so aggressive that she's going to run after it. Instead, she's going to invite and wait for that love to come to her. When she says that I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys, he responds, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. In other words, if you're going to go with this, and I'll run with this one, I'll run with this metaphor, you are a lily of the valley, and all the other women are brambles. That while you may be common, you are special to me. That all of the other women that I see don't compare to you. Again, we see her innocence as she describes their lovemaking and their sexual experiences. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. As she describes this intimate experience that she has with him sexually, it's veiled in words of such innocence and beauty. Again, this is why I think when he says he's describing her eyes and he talks about how she is like a dove, that there's an innocence to her. And you think about this idea of your eyes being like doves, that there has to be a closeness, right? Like, most of you know I have eyes right now from where you're sitting, but you don't know really what they look like. until you get close to me. And that's what he's saying to her, is that the closer I get, the more beautiful you get. Because you are a lily, you are a natural beauty, you are beautiful, but also because there is an innocence about you that takes my breath away. There's this beautiful give and take in the poetry where she says one thing about herself and he turns it and makes it into something amazing. He takes the ordinary and makes it beautiful. And this is the transforming power that words have in our life. And husbands, listen. The application for us this morning, compliment your wives. Compliment them. Tell them they are beautiful. Study them. I talked about this last week. Study them. Study what makes them beautiful to you and then express that to them. The application for the wives, though, this is going to be incredibly hard for some of you, and I'll talk about why in a minute. Receive those compliments. And instead of pushing them away, as women are so often guilty of doing, fight that urge and instead send a compliment right back to him. That's what we see this couple doing. They're going back and forth, and you're beautiful. No, you're beautiful. I'm like a lily. Yes, you are like a lily. It's an amazing kind of lily. There's this beautiful pushback and give and take that you see happening with these couples. And listen, this is how we are to live as married couples. We are to be complimenting one another, encouraging one another, constantly trying to find something new about them that we find beautiful. There's also a beautiful picture, although it is cloaked in very sexual terms that I'm not going to describe from the stage, but if you need to know, come and see me and I will let you know. But there's this beautiful contrast made between her brothers, right, the men in her life from an early age, and her husband. And the contrast is this. One, the brothers were angry and made her work out in the sun, and the sun burnt her. She was not protected from anything but her husband. Her husband allows her to be in his shadow. He provides for her and he protects her. This beautiful picture of provision. That as husbands, we are to provide and protect our wives. I often say this when talking about submission because that's such a hot topic in our culture, and the whole women's movement has made that just a hard thing for most of us to deal with. But guys, let me tell you something that I have found to be true every time. That when a man is worthy of submission, the wife will submit. When the wife is not submitting, more oftentimes the problem lies less with the woman, although there is some repentance that has to happen in the woman's heart. But it often lies less with the woman and more with the man, that he is not a man that is worthy of submission. He is not a man that protects and provides and shelters and protects the woman that he loves. Because when women know that, when women see that, when women feel that and experience that, submission becomes a very natural response. And again, this isn't to let you women completely off the hook. Some of you have some control issues you need to repent of that is keeping you from submitting. You may have a husband who's doing these things, but yet you can't quite let go of control, and you need to repent of that. And you need to submit to God and then to your husband. Now, there's a lot of people here who aren't married. Here's the application for you. As we look at this couple and we look at the transformative words that he uses about her and how these words bring and give life, I want to kind of bring it home for you and end up today talking about your words and the words that you use every day. Whether you're single or whether you're married, this applies to everyone. And there's going to be a resource in the small group questions that I encourage you to read, but I'm going to borrow something from something Paul David Tripp says about the power of words, because I think it is, I just didn't think I could say it any better than he did. He says there's three things that we know about each other. And one is, you talk. Each and every one of you talk. Some of you talk way more than others. But we all talk. We're people of words. Okay? Now, I know for some of you, you're thinking, that's not a big revelation, Dale. That's not, what's the big deal? Maybe this will help. The words you use, we all use them. We all agree that we're all using words. The words that we use have direction to them. You will never, ever say a neutral word in your life. Your words will either bring life or they will bring death. But there is no such thing as a neutral word. If they're bringing life, they're bringing encouragement, hope, love, peace, unity, instruction, wisdom, and correction. But if your words are moving in the direction of death, they'll bring anger, malice, slander, jealousy, gossip, division, contempt, racism, violence, judgment, and condemnation. Your words have direction to them. The second thing that he points out is that your worst and happiest moments in your life will be accompanied by words. Those of you who are young parents, you know this, right? Most of you can think back, if it hasn't been too long, and remember the very first word your kid said. And maybe you were hoping for something profound, and you got poop. But you celebrated, because they said a word. You celebrated because you're one step closer to being able to really communicate with them. And to really get to know them, and them to know you. We celebrate those things. But if you take the most painful, hardest memories of your lives, there was probably words associated with those two. Words that may have been said to you, words that you may have said in anger that you now regret and are constantly praying to be able to forget. We're people of words, and our words have direction. They either bring life or they bring death. And the happiest and saddest moments in our lives are connected with words. The final thing that he points out is that your world of talk is a world of trouble. I know this not as some expert, but as someone who is in need of moment by moment grace. It was a hard thing for me to admit a couple of years ago, and I still forget it sometimes and have to re-admit it, that I'm the worst communicator I know. I know some of you are shocked. But you have to think, my job is communication. The role that God has allowed me to play in his church is communication. And yet I had to get to the place to acknowledge and realize I'm the worst communicator I know. That my words, the world of my words is a world of trouble. And some of you may be going, well, that's cool for you, but that's not me. Let me ask you this. How would you feel? Who would volunteer that next week we would come to church and we would just listen to everything you said for the last 30 days? And some of you may be still saying, well, I'm good. Even the things you said to yourself. I was having lunch with Tim this week, and he made the comment of something he had read, and the comment went something like this, and I don't remember it word for word, but if other people talk to me the way I talk to me, I'd knock them out. And none of us would want to have that being played for public consumption, because we know that our words, our world of words is a world of trouble. I had too many W's in that sentence. I don't know what I was thinking. Luke 6:43. Don't take my word for it. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. Here's the kicker. Here's the thing that I don't think any of us want to believe, and some of you have actually deluded yourself into not believing. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Like, let that sink in for a moment. The things that come out of your mouth, the things that bring life, the things that bring death, are ultimately not a mouth problem. They're a heart problem. That the things you're saying to yourself and the things you're saying to others is a heart problem. You ever heard someone say, oh, I didn't mean to say that? Right? They say something, they I didn't mean to say that. The next time you hear that, you might want to say, hey, listen, the more biblical response is, I'm going to forgive you because you're saying what you wanted to say. You're saying what's already in your heart, and it's just coming out. And you didn't want me to see it, and you're embarrassed. Because I see that. The problem isn't the words. The problem ultimately isn't even our mouth. The problem is our heart. we try to delude ourselves into not believing that. This morning, I want to ask you, are you prepared to make the confession that I just made about myself? The confession is this: I am my greatest communication problem. The greatest difficulty, the greatest danger, and the everyday traps of communication that we all fall into exist inside of me. Inside of me. Not outside of me. So many of us, we want to think that the biggest problem that we face every day, when we delude ourselves into believing this, is outside of us. It's our kids, it's our wife, it's our neighbors, it's our pastor, it's our small group leader, it's our boss. That all of those people, all of those things are our biggest problem. The problem that I have with communication is not one that comes from within me, but from one that comes outside of me. And listen, I'm going first as chief of sinners because I have been deluded. I have deluded myself into believing this heresy. That the problem isn't me. It's outside of me. The problem isn't me. It's in the way in which the church is run. The problem isn't me. It's in the way in which they do things at work. The problem isn't me. It's the way in which my family responds to me. When we believe, when we convince ourselves that our deepest and greatest problems in life exist outside of us, we will quit seeking the transforming power of the gospel. That is the danger of this heresy. When the problem is everybody else, we stop applying the gospel to ourselves. And the moment we do that, we are in grave danger. And so are the people around us that suffer the consequence of our heresy. And instead of being able to repent and apologize and move forward, we begin to hold on to things that we should let go of. We begin to try to manipulate. We begin to try to control and to make things happen the way we want them to happen because we think we're right, and we won't stop long enough to ask God to convict us if I'm even wrong, because that's not even a possibility. The problem isn't inside of me. The problem is around me. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. But we all try to ease our consciences with this heresy. When we get that feeling in the pit of our stomach and we're uncomfortable, or we're angry, or we're upset, things didn't go our way, we don't look inside, we look outside. Typically, that's where we look first. And we stop doing the hard work of sanctification, which says, I am the chief sinner. Let's start here. Then we'll work our way out, but let's start here. I am the biggest problem when it comes to communication in my life. It's not anyone else around me. It's me. So how do we change? Well, the answer is wrapped up in the gospel. See, the gospel at its heart says that God forgave us. That while we were yet sinners, God went first. God initiated. God saved us. And because of that, and through that, we are able to do the hard work of the soul and be able to admit that I am the biggest problem I have when it comes to communication. When it comes to the words that I use, when it comes to how I try to manipulate and control situations, the problem ultimately is within me and not with the world around me. That I'm my biggest problem. See, it's hard to say that when you worship yourself. It's hard to say that when you think there is something of worth and value in yourself. When that's the case, you are going to naturally look other places instead of looking at the place that you should. When the gospel becomes real in your life, when you realize that you are a sinner, then the most natural place to look is within, when you find yourself in conflict. When you find yourself facing a communication problem, the most natural place to look is within. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 8:35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Similarly, in 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. So how do we carry loving words to our spouses, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our church, rather than words that bring death? We do it through the power of the gospel. We do it because we know we were first loved by him, and that there is nothing, nothing that will separate us from that love. Doesn't matter how many times we mess up and how many times we screw up the situation. There's no point in which we come back to God and God says, yeah, you know what, that was just a little too far that time. I mean, that was really mean and hateful what you said to that person. We're done. Nothing can separate us from the love that we have, that he has for us. And conversely, the love that we should have for him. That brings us to a place where judgment shouldn't exist in our life. Because we don't look at people and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe they did that. As we talked about last week, whenever we choose sin, whenever we choose our own desire over God, we're committing adultery. We are no better. We are just forgiven and saved by his grace. There's no escaping the reality in scriptures that the problem with our words is a problem with our hearts. And in our hearts, there's a war that is raging between the kingdom of man and yourself and the kingdom of God. And your words give us an indication. They allow us to see fruit of what's winning that battle. Now, I don't say that to shame you. I don't say that so that you'll start changing your words around us or around me. I say that so that you will do hard work of sanctification and saying, God, what's wrong with my heart? What is it that I'm chasing after and I'm not chasing after you? Where? Help me to see it. Where have I been stubborn and prideful and arrogant? Where have I refused to forgive? Where have I been blaming others rather than myself? Listen, that's hard work. These are hard things to ask. And they're even harder things when God makes you realize. But the battle happens not at your mouth, but in your heart. Who's winning battle? The kingdom of man or the kingdom of God? What are your words saying? Husbands, do your words reflect that you love your wife and that you think she is beautiful? Both physically, but also in character? Wives, what are the words that you use about your husbands? Are they bringing life or are they bringing death? As we close this morning and we think about that, ask the Holy Spirit to convict you. So that the kingdom of God may rule your heart and therefore your tongue. And the way in which you talk about yourself and the way in which you talk about others and the way in which you talk about your spouse and the way in which you talk about your church will reflect the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of man. Let's pray, Father.